One, this is very quickly. I want you to imagine for a second that you have a teenager living in your house. All right, this is not difficult for some of you. A 15-year-old, a 16-year-old, a 17-year-old. Maybe you are mom and dad, maybe your aunt and uncle, whatever. You are in charge of caring for this 15, 16, 17-year-old, something along those lines. One Friday night, your teen is at your house with their friends. They're in the basement. They're hanging out, and your teenager comes upstairs and gives you a comment. He says, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, my friends and I, we got some fake IDs online. We're going to take the car. We're going to go down to Indianapolis. We're going to go to the clubs. They got deals on drinks tonight down there. We're planning on getting drunk. We're going to get a hotel for the night so we don't drive drunk back. We'll see you Saturday morning." How many of you would go, "All right, no problem. Thanks, you know, thanks for letting us know. You know, I've known my son for a long time, my daughter for a long time. I'm sure that'll be fine." Anyone? Nobody, right? Of course not. No. Hopefully none of us would say that. We'd be jumping out of our chairs, probably before our child has finished speaking, maybe grab them by the collar and say, "What did you just say to me? No, your friends are leaving right now, and you and I are about to have a long conversation about right and wrong." Now, most of us are pretty good about parenting when your child is about to do something drastically wrong like that. I think we're pretty confident in our parenting abilities in those moments. But let me give you another scenario. Your teenager comes up to you and says, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, there's going to be a party at my friend's house. There will be boys and girls there. Their parents are going to be there the whole time. It's done around 1 a.m., and one of my friends who will be there can give me a ride home. Can I go?" Yes, no? Needs some work, huh? I see some no's, I see some ehs. No one's really going, "Yeah, sure, no problem," right? It's going to need some work. You're going to need some time to think about that. This is a request that you may say yes to, but you're going to have to do some digging. And if you're alert and awake and with it, you're going to ask some more questions and kind of figure out what's going on there. Because if you don't, compromise could lead to you missing something really important that you needed to know about where your kid is about to go. Like maybe the parents weren't actually going to be there, right? The big things are easy. It's the little day-to-day moments that sometimes slip through the cracks and accidentally lead to compromise that we never intended to happen. Now imagine the same thing happens in church. Imagine I'm gone one Sunday and I invited a guest speaker to come up and preach. And they stood up here and they said, "It doesn't matter if it's Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or Jesus or whatever you want, it's all good. Just love people no matter what and don't ever tell them to do something wrong because that turns people off to God." I would imagine we would not be okay with that. We may even jump out of our chairs in that moment before that person has finished their sentence and said, "Hold on, what did you just say? Let's have a conversation about what you just said and what Scripture says and what this all means," right? But what if they said something like this? "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Scripture tells us that he's blessed you with every blessing in Christ Jesus. What you need to do is claim them in the name of Jesus. Don't speak into existence evil over yourself. Don't speak sickness over yourself. Don't speak illness over yourself. Reach your hand out and grab that blessing that Jesus has for you in Jesus' name. All you have to do is grab it. Say it, name it, claim it." Is that worth jumping out of your chair over? Is that even wrong? Is it right? Is it kind of right? Is it blurring the line between right or wrong? Do I just talk to him later? Do I ask for a clarification? What do I do with information like that? Maybe I misheard what's going on. Most of the time, we're really good at pointing out bad doctrine or standing up in the face of blatantly difficult situations. But these small, little false doctrines come into our church and they can cause us to compromise our faith. We oftentimes don't realize that we have traded something that was biblically sound for something that just sounds biblical. And this is what's happening in the church in Pergamum for our passage today. Jesus comes in and he commends them for standing strong and not renouncing their faith in the face of persecution when one of their own, Antipas, was killed for their faith. In the blatantly difficult situation, they stood up and they said, "We will not renounce Jesus. We will not turn from him." And yet he tells them, "You have allowed false teachers into your church. And like a little bit of yeast, it is in danger of spreading to the whole dough and has the potential to compromise your relationship with me. So Jesus has come to the church in Pergamum and telling them to repent, remove these false teachers from your midst, and do not compromise so that you can receive the good gift of God that are to come. So today is the church in Pergamum, the third of our seven churches. And this is an interesting one because Jesus has a lot to say to this church, more so than about the culture around it, but the church itself and what it has chosen to do and not chosen to do. So let's start with verse 12, the image of Jesus that he presents of himself, and the sun is coming out. Isn't that so nice? I feel like it's been forever since I've stood up here and preached and the sun was out, right? Anyway, it makes me so happy. Good. Okay, so sorry, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus introduces himself as one with a sharp two-edged sword, which is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11. It's a symbol of both judgment and rescue. So Jesus is presenting himself as the one who is able to judge wrongdoing and to rescue those who are faithful. And this immediately gives us a little context of what's going on in Pergamum. There are some people in the church who have done wrong, and there are some people in the church who are doing right. And Jesus is the one who is the only one who can rightly divide these two things. And so he presents himself in this manner. So with that, let's jump in. Here's our outline again, as we do each week. We'll look at the context of the city, the church, the one who conquers and what that means, and look toward our church today and connecting in that way. So here's our map again. We're moving up the coast. I don't know if you can kind of tell. The bottom star there is Ephesus. Then we moved up last week to Smyrna. That's where we were. Present-day Izmir. And now we're going further up north to Pergamum. Pergamum exists today. It's the city of Bergama, so similar name, in Turkey, about 40 miles north of Smyrna. And surprise, surprise, it has many of the same problems that Ephesus and Smyrna had the last couple of weeks. But a couple things, three things actually, that are unique about the city of Pergamum. First, Pergamum prided itself as a Neokoros city, a Neokoros in the Greek. It's one of the first, if not the first, that had a temple dedicated completely to the worship of Caesar the emperor. So remember, Caesar is a title, and so the temple is a place where you would worship the emperor. So it was completely the choice of the city to do this. They wanted to set up a center for temple worship of Caesar. It would be kind of like if West Lafayette built a temple to the title of president. And you could come in, you could give tithes, you could light candles, you could pay homage to any current or past president as a sign of your allegiance to the United States. That's essentially what's happening in Pergamum. A temple is built for the title of Caesar. You could come in, pay homage, and show your allegiance to the Roman Empire. In addition, it's very much like Smyrna from last week in that they had pagan temples all over the place. And that leads us to the second interesting thing about Pergamum, which is the geography of the city. Pergamum is a city that was located on a large hillside and in a valley. And on the side of that hill was an amphitheater. Here's a picture of the amphitheater in Bergama, present-day Bergama, Pergamum. This is the actual amphitheater that was there at that time. And if you remember from your English class, a guy by the name of Sophocles, anyone remember him, right? Anyone know what he wrote? Quick? Nope, nobody? Okay, too bad. Sorry. The Tragedy of Oedipus, right? He wrote that, and that was actually performed in Pergamum. There are records that that play was performed in this amphitheater right there on the side of the hill, and if you can imagine yelling at an amphitheater, it's going to amplify your voice up and down, and so it's going to be easy to hear. It was a major gathering point, that's all to say, for the arts, for people to gather together and see plays. Let's zoom out. You can kind of see the amphitheater there right in the middle of the screen if I move out the way. And then you can tell that the city is down below in this valley. And up high, you can see the ruins of various pagan temples. They're up high on the hill. And the city was down below. And one of the biggest temples that was up there at the time was this one, the Temple to Zeus. This is a AI reenactment of it, okay, because it's no longer there. It was the biggest temple on the top of the hill among many other temples. And it was open air. You could come in, you could walk in and out and offer sacrifices to Zeus. Okay, why am I talking about this? Does this look like something to any of you? Does this look like something if you were looking from the bottom of a hill and looking up? It kind of looks like a throne chair, doesn't it? If you imagine the arms on the side and then the back is the backrest and then your feet would sit down in the middle, especially if you're looking up from a distance, it kind of looks like a throne, like Zeus's throne at the top of this hill that you woke up to and looked at every single day if you're a resident of Pergamum. Revelation 2:13. I know where you're living, where Satan's throne is. The temple is Zeus's throne, but Jesus calls it Satan's throne. And he's using a play on words that the people of the town would have been familiar with to make a larger point, and probably maybe even chuckle and nod their head when Jesus said that, like, yeah, we know what it's like to live under a throne. Literally, it's right above us every time we wake up. He's not saying that Satan actually lives there or is even worshipped there, right? Satan in Hebrew means the accuser, the one who leads people into false thinking and being. And so Jesus is saying, I know you live among people who try and lead you astray in worshiping false gods. And here's the biggest throne of them all, of Zeus, that is there. Second half of verse 13. Yet you are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan lives or the accusers live or something in that capacity. Apparently, there was a man in their congregation named Antipas who was faithful in the face of persecution by these temple cults to the point of death. And in that death, Jesus calls him witness, the Greek word martyr. So he's a martyr, someone who was killed for their faith, his faithful one. And so Jesus, to start, is giving them some comfort. It's like, I know you guys miss Antipas. He was an important part of your church, it sounds like. And he died for the faith, but don't worry. He is my servant. He is with me. He is in peace with me. And so, positive is they stood up to this. They stood up to Caesar worship and idol worship. So what's the word of warning he has for them? Verse 14, I have a few things against you. There are some of you there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication. You also have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So Nicolaitans, we talked about them a few weeks ago, Church of Ephesus, go listen to that sermon. I'm not going to bring that up. So let's talk about Balak and Balaam. If you remember, I said there's three things interesting in Pergamum. One was the Caesar worship, one is the Temple of Zeus, and the third are the trade union feasts. That sounds simply stunning, exciting, doesn't it, right? But to understand this, let's talk about church potlucks for a second. That is exciting, right? Who likes a good church potluck? Yes, an American staple is the church potluck. You don't have to think about lunch, you just sit down and you eat. And many potlucks, the church provides the main dish, right? Pulled pork, fried chicken, hamburgers, I'm getting hungry now, right? All these delicious things, and you bring a side to share, and you drink the lemonade and all these things that we make, right? If you're an introvert like me, maybe you sit down in one chair, and that's where you sit the whole time, and you eat and talk to people at the table. If you're an extrovert, you carry the plate in your hand, and you go walk around and talk to people at every single table. Or maybe you just neglect the food altogether, you just enjoy talking to people. It's very easy to tell the introverts and the extroverts in a church by a church potluck, right? You just can tell when you do it. And at the end of the potluck, what happens, there's usually tons of food because we over-order all the food, and you can bag up the food and take it home for others to share, or you can give it away, or you can do whatever you want with that. And those who came to my house this week know about this because I made way too much chili on Sunday for a party that I had, and we were eating chili all week, and I gave chili to the youth, and we got chili everywhere. So I think I may still have some. I think I ate it, but if you need chili, yeah, don't make it. Come to my house, okay? I got lots of chili. So anyway, trade union feasts in Pergamum, they were like the church potluck, but with one major exception. Trade unions were these local gatherings of skilled workers in the city who gathered to share meals together. And all the food was provided by the heads of this union, the bread, the sides, the wine, and the main course of every meal, some sort of meat from an animal or several animals. And this animal was prepared in cooperation with one of the local pagan temples. In other words, this meat was meat that was sacrificed to an idol, the very thing that Paul warns the believers against eating. Every person in town who wanted to do business there had to show up and eat this meal, and everyone knew who was there and who wasn't. There was a lot of social pressure to be there, pressure to eat this meat. Nowadays, most of us eat meat all the time, right? We eat chicken nuggets, which is like meat, you know, okay, so depending on what you get, or different types of meat that you eat. It's not a big deal. Yeah, meat-ish, right? That's the theme of the day. Very good. Yes, meat-ish. All these things. But at that time, meat was not common. You couldn't just go and buy meat and eat it. You had to grow it yourself, raising the animal, or it was very expensive. And so these feasts were an opportunity to eat meat. And so there was social pressure, family pressure, sometimes even livelihood pressure. You know, I could use this food that we get to take home after the feast to feed my family, meat that we haven't eaten in a month. That would be great if I just go to this meeting. And all these things would force people to go to these trade guilds. Well, guess what? The Christians in Pergamum refused to go. They didn't want to sacrifice, they didn't want to eat food sacrificed to idols. Or at least they did when Antipas was still with them. They refused to bow down to false idols and eat this food. So Antipas must have been one of the most vocal defenders of this. And he was killed for his faith, as we heard at the beginning. But Jesus says, I have a few things against you. There are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols. Okay, now we have to do a timeout. What is this Balaam, Balak business? Like, what does this have to do with anything? This is already a long sermon, so I'm going to cut to the chase here. You can read Numbers 20 through 24. Renee already read Numbers 20. That just leaves you three more chapters to read in Numbers, everyone's favorite book. You can read that later. But very briefly, what is this about? Well, there's this king, Balak. He's a pagan king from Moab, and he looks around and he sees that God is with the Israelite people, and they are taking all this land around him. And he's like, I don't want my land to be taken. I'm a king. A king has to have land. If I don't have land, I'm going to be in trouble. So he hires a pagan prophet named Balaam, and he pays Balaam an exorbitant amount of money to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. And as we heard this morning, Balaam says no, and then yes, and then he goes and does it. And three times he tries to pronounce a curse, but every time he opens his mouth, in some supernatural way, God changes his words to be a blessing on Israel. And so three times he is unable to pronounce this curse. And so Balak gets upset with them. He goes, you know what, just take the money and get out of here. I don't want to see you ever again. And so what does Balaam do? He pronounces a curse on Balak, right, for doing this. And the story ends with some ambiguity in there. Is Balaam a hero for listening to God, even though he didn't actually worship Yahweh? Is he not a hero? Is he just another example of God having his will done through people? The OT never really presents a final judgment. It kind of leaves it neutral and just as part of the story. Oh, and by the way, this is the story with the talking donkey, if you know that story. It's Balaam, right? I don't even mention the talking donkey. You can go read that, but this is the where Balaam is going, and his donkey starts talking to him, and this has nothing to do with what I want to talk about, so I'm not going to mention it. But for kids, for adults who like talking donkeys, there you go. It's the Shrek story in the Bible, okay? All right. So now we get to the New Testament. By the time you get to the New Testament time, there is no ambiguity. Balaam is seen as a negative figure. In fact, just like the word Caesar, Balaam has become a title for a type of person. And as commentator Greg Beale says, those who adhere to the teachings of Balaam became proverbial for a false teacher who, for financial gain, influences believers to enter into relationships of compromising unfaithfulness. It's a lot of words. Let me just make that shorter. Someone who peddles false teaching for profit, right? That's what it became known to be a follower of Balaam. Someone who adheres to those teachings is a paid prophet who will say whatever those in power want them to say so they can worm into a community and create havoc among that community. So let's go back to the church. Here's a timeline of what commentators think has happened. First off, Antipas dies, right? The church faithfully rejected these things. It led to the death of Antipas. His death created fear in the congregation. They're like, oh, shoot, one of our beloved people died. We don't want that to happen to us again. What if one of us is next? Maybe there's a better way to do things. False teachers filled the void. So they stepped in the door as this congregation was trying to figure out how can we have less of our people die and actually live and go through this. And some of those false teachers held to the teaching of Balaam. And that caused the congregation to compromise their faith. They would go to these feasts undercover so they could live a quote-unquote normal life and still do business in Pergamum. And Jesus shows up and says, no, that's not good enough. You must reject and repent from this false teaching, because otherwise, like a little bit of yeast, it will spread to the community and affect all of you. So what were these bought and paid for teachers telling the church in Pergamum? Again, this is from Greg Beale. First thing they did is they rationalized sin. They would tell the people, just go to these feasts, but don't actually like worship, like be insincere, just slide some meat in your pocket, you know, take it home with you, you can eat it, it's fine, don't worry about it. Smyrna refused to compromise to the point of poverty. Pergamum wouldn't or couldn't do that and was trying to rationalize it away. Second, they normalized sin. And this is something they would say. In order to beat the devil, you have to know how sinners sin. So go to these festivals and be a student of sin. So they would attend to only study other people and how they worshiped other idols. So last time I checked, we are plenty sinful enough as people, okay? I don't need to study sin to understand what sin is. We don't need to be students to sin, which normalizes it instead of something to flee for the sake of our relationship with Jesus. And lastly, they glorified sin. These feasts are for strong Christians. Aren't you a strong Christian? Don't you want to go to this feast? Because strong Christians go to these feasts, and they can tell the difference between Yahweh and a false god. So what happens then? Well, I don't want to be called a weak Christian, right? So I guess I better go to this feast. On the surface, each of these things sound semi-noble. Go to the feast insincerely. You're a strong Christian. You can do this. Go do this. But in reality, they are far from it. And Pastor Beal, again, I'm leaning on him a lot for this one. He summarizes it in this way. False teaching never comes out in the open. It comes with a sweet pill. It's like feeding your child medicine when you had to do that as a kid, right? And you put, you know, the medicine in a spoon with something tasty and you pretended it was an airplane. Anyone done that, right? You know, one of those things. Or if you have a dog and you have to give your dog medicine, right? What do? You hide it in a treat and hope and pray that they eat the treat, right? There's something underneath that sweet treat. That's what false teachers do. It will never be as open as, hey, worship this false god. No, they give you sweet little lies to try and rationalize, normalize, and glorify the behavior. And before long, the unethical behavior becomes the norm. What was unethical and unimaginable a few years ago is now just the cost of doing business. And the church in Pergamum is battling this temptation. So let's finish. Repent, then. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give to some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Repent, remove these false teachers from your midst, stop going to these festivals, and trust me, just as Antipas did. Don't listen to those others anymore. Instead, listen to the Spirit, what the Spirit has to say to you, church. To conquer the church, for the church to conquer, it is not to allow one spoonful of yeast to come and affect their congregation. Go back to the ways you lived under Antipas. And Jesus promises them three things. First is hidden manna, which is representative of food provided by God. And this is representative of the end time feast, just as communion points us to the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. Revelation talks about a future feast that we will gather and sit with Christ at table and feast with him, our Lord and Savior. You'll receive a white stone, which is representative of being found not guilty. So as your ticket, your invitation to come to the feast is the white stone. And a name, the name written on the stone is the name of God, unknowable except by those who have been found worthy in Christ Jesus to come to the table. So Jesus says, do not compromise. Remove these false teachers. Don't go to these pagan feasts. If you can conquer going to those pagan feasts, there's a wonderful feast waiting for you to come with me, that you will join with me for all eternity. What earthly meal or earthly pleasure could even compare to eternal fellowship at table with Jesus our Lord? So, false teachers. There's false teachers all across the world. And Jesus says you can tell one of his disciples or a false disciple by their fruit, not by their words or their laws or their money, but by the manifestation or lack thereof of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in their lives, the fruit of the Spirit. A life that is not manifesting fruit and finds itself in a place of authority is not a life that is following Christ, but is a life of empty words, a false prophet, a teacher of Balaam who must be rooted out and removed before the yeast permeates the congregation. The fruit of false teachers are 10,000-person personality cults, private jets, multi-million-dollar TV deals, appointments to position of political power, and many other things. They are the modern-day followers of the teaching of Balaam, peddling the gospel for a profit. But let's be real. Like, that's the obvious stuff, right? If they're asking you for money for a private jet, I think that's pretty obvious, right? If I stand up here and start asking you for $1 million for a private jet I need to preach the gospel in Lafayette, I give you permission to leave, right? And to, tackle me up here. Pergamum didn't have a problem with the obvious. They had a problem with the subversive. So what does subversive false teaching look like? In America, it's about power. How can I preach a line just narrow enough so that people in power won't get mad at me and people will still love me? How can I get in bed with political power, financial power, social power, and still get away with it? To be clear, praying for political leaders is very good, as long as your prayers involve asking for wisdom, repentance and wrongdoing, justice for the oppressed, and faithfulness to Jesus' calling for our political leaders. However, blanket blessings on power is not faithfulness, but faultiness. The prophets of Balaam in America today have found a way to preach from the Bible and yet say nothing at all. They speak of forgiveness without repentance, blessing without cost, and acceptance without persecution. It is a gospel that doesn't need faith, but can be lived out like one lives out a 9-to-5 job. A famous Christian comedian once said, and let me paraphrase what he said here, he said, some Christians are only part-time Christians, and sometimes you end up talking to them on their day off. Right? Such is the yeast that is threatening to permeate the church in America. Allow me to put this another way. Pergamum found faith too costly, so they leaned on their own power. They found faith too costly. They saw one of their own being killed, and they saw the struggles they had in resisting. And they said, all right, well, these guys came in, and they said we can go eat as long as we pretend that it's okay. Then I guess we'll go and be accepted by everyone. But Jesus shows up and says, no. There is a cost to this faith. Count the cost of what it means to follow me and reject these pagan idols. Let me close this morning with a word from Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Famous verse, maybe the most famous verse in the book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. I think we think about this verse when we need a decision from God about something, and that's great, you know, but there's also something deeper here. When the opportunity is presented to us to follow God faithfully at any cost, or the chance to rely on our insight and be a little less faithful, which path will we take? Do we trust God to make our path straight, even when we cannot see the next step, or we don't like where the next step leads, or we've seen the cost of taking the next step? Jesus comes to Pergamum because their sweet little lies have eaten away at the life of their church and at the heart of their church, to the point that they're in danger of becoming an ineffective witness for the gospel and are unable to love and care for each other well. And Jesus warns them, this is a dangerous place to be. Repent. Return to the one who sustained you when Antipas was among you, and be set free. And to the one who is able to do that, to the one who is able to conquer, Jesus says there is a feast waiting for you, a celebration of God's faithfulness in the midst of these troubles. Let anyone who has ears to hear the words of Jesus to the church in Pergamum. Amen. And speaking of feasts, today we will take communion, a feast that God presents to us as a reminder of his death and resurrection. And the Apostle